Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, we'll be considering that in just a few moments. What I hope to do today and the next two Sundays is to deal with three parables of the Lord Jesus. They have a related theme and are to do with service, motive, and diligence in living the kingdom life. I suppose the best description of the kingdom life, if you want one, is found in Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. If you read that as a piece, you have a picture of the Christian man or the Christian woman and the way that they are to live. It's a radical picture. Indeed, when Jesus drew that picture of the Christian life that day, we are told right at the end of Matthew chapter 7 that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why was that? Well, he very, very vividly appealed to something very deep in the soul of those people who were listening to him. Something deep inside the soul of the man and woman who listened to that day, there was something that was characterized that they knew was right. This was the way to live. They couldn't do it, but they knew that somewhere it spoke of the righteousness of God. It spoke of inward grace. And it contradicted all of the Jewish views of merit and reward based upon obedience. Somewhere in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, it did that. It gripped them inside. They knew this was different. And in this kingdom life so vividly drawn by our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no room for pride. There is no room for hurt pride. Through consciousness of failure. There is no room for a sense of inadequateness or a lack of perfection in me. There is only room for humility, the despair of self completely is the only thing that there is room for in the kingdom life. Despair of self completely. And it is this kingdom life that was innermost and uppermost in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he proclaimed to all who had ears to hear. And the reason is that this kingdom life, to which the gospel calls sinners, is repent and be reconciled to God and become true worshippers, become true servants. Those who know they are reconciled to God and know they are reconciled on the basis of mercy and grace and not upon their own merits at all. They've been brought into this kingdom life on that basis. This is what the Lord Jesus came for. He came to found a kingdom, not build a new type of school of thought. He came to institute a fellowship of believers related to him by faith, not to propound a new philosophy. And as his first disciples saw and heard him, they believed who he was. With all their imperfections and lack of understanding, they had believed and therefore learned the truths connected with and springing from him himself, from his person and from his life, they drew it. Not just from his words. And Jesus repeatedly came back to this kingdom theme and often in the form of parables. What we must note when we come to a parable, that the parable normally is conveying one aspect of truth, as it were. It is not drawing the whole picture. It is dealing or emphasizing a particular point. And if we miss this important fact, we will get into all sorts of difficulties with parables. And I hope this will become clearer as we proceed this morning. Let's set the scene in Luke 17. Here we have what we might call precious fragments in the orderly account that Luke set out to record, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3. He went to set out an orderly account of the things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And this Luke 17 seems to be just a gathering of fragments. Let's go through it just very briefly. He begins in Luke 17 with a twofold warning. It is impossible that no offences should come, he said. It is impossible that there will not be things that will come that will cause people to sin. And the warning he is giving there is be careful not to be someone who causes another disciple of Christ to fall into sin. Because these things will come, it's inevitable they will come. Why? Because we're in a fallen world. But watch yourself, Jesus is saying, to make sure you're not one of those people who do that. And then, the next warning is be careful, he says, to ensure that you always have a forgiving spirit. Be sure that you always have a forgiving spirit. The spirit of forgiving love should know no boundaries and know no limits. That's the force of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. If he sins against you 7 times a day, this is verse 4, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. It means something like this: forgive the penitent without ever stopping forgiving. An unforgiving spirit has no place in the kingdom life. So it's not surprising, is it, that the apostles who were listening to this respond in verse 5 by saying, Lord, increase our faith. This double requirement that the Lord Jesus Christ had laid down for them demands more than human resources will allow. Humanly speaking, it's an impossibility for anybody to live with that principle at work within them, making sure that they are not the cause of people sinning, and making sure that every aspect of their Christian being is a forgiving attitude, a forgiving spirit. That's the force of it. And it's in this context that we must understand Jesus' reply. The reply of, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea. You see, the disciples were faced with a task so demanding upon them that they see it's going to require something from above if they are going to fulfill the requirements that Jesus is laying down for them. Jesus' reply has actually little to do with a literal uprooting of a mulberry tree. It's a more of a figurative way of speaking, idiomatic, if you like. What he's saying to them is this: no task assigned by me, i.e., be not the cause of a person falling into sin, always ensure that you've got a forgiving spirit. That's the task. No task assigned by me to be watchful on those two fundamentals is equal to even saying to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, would not be impossible for you if that is what I want you to do. Do you see the point? You could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted, and it would be. If that was what I wanted you to do, it wouldn't be impossible to you. So therefore, these things that I've said about actually living the Christian life, the kingdom life, of not being a cause of people sinning and of always being forgiving, will not be impossible to you either. Because I will enable you to do it. It is a faith that remains in trustful contact with the Lord, and it will succeed what is demanded of it. That's what he's saying. That's the encouragement of it. So this is the scene. This teaching that the disciples had found hard, overwhelming almost, that introduces a parable that on the face of it gets even harder. A portrait of an ungracious master and a servant under the weight of heavy duties for which no recognition is taken, and it would appear to be, and although it appears to be unconnected with what's immediately happened, I think there is a relationship between what has just happened and this parable. Now, it's at this point I want to remind you what I said earlier about understanding the nature and purpose of a parable. It's not trying to capture everything relating to the truth, but rather to capture one or two specific aspects of it. In order to capture the essence of this particular parable, then we have to locate the controlling point of the parable, the key that unlocks its meaning and its purpose, if you like. And I want to suggest to you that the key that unlocks the meaning of this parable that Jesus told of the servant and the master is in the second part of verse 10. I'll read the whole verse. "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say," this is the thing that unlocks the meaning and the understanding of the parable, "we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Or, "we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." That's the key to understanding this parable. So let's look at this striking parable, and let's look at its doctrinal drift. What's it trying to tell us about the Christian, the kingdom life? As we've said, it appears to be opening up a picture of God as a rather heartless master who was unconcerned about the weariness of his servants. They've borne the heat of the day out in the field, and now, exhausted, they come in. And are they told to rest? No. There's something else for you to do first. There's more to do. They're exhausted, but they can't settle down and rest. What does it mean? Now, in order to get around some difficulties, some commentators have said that actually this parable is a description of legal religion. This is how the Pharisee serves God, they say. And because they're basing their acceptance by God on their service, God therefore treats them like slaves. That's the way some people have seen it. Others have said, this is how God could treat all his children if he worked on the basis of justice alone. The parable helps us to see how we ought to beat down human pride and beat down human merit in submission to the justice of God. In these views, there appears, though, to be no application for the true child of God who is striving to live the kingdom life in obedience to God himself. And there seems to be no understanding in those views on this parable of what the second part of verse 10 is saying. Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Note that our Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's addressing these apostles. And they would shortly be left without him, facing all manner of difficulties in the Christian life. This parable is teaching us something about how God does act with his true children, his true servants. He shows, as it were, the way in which the Christian life appears to us on the horizontal. The actual experiences that we go through. The actual experience of those who are faithful. The actual experiences of those who are devoted to God as best they are able by the great grace and faith that God has given them. He is showing us that in reality it can look that bad at times. Jesus is preparing them for an arduous task of serving him in a hostile environment And in the providence of God, their experience will appear to be as if God himself was unsympathetic and uncaring about the hardships that they are going through. As a Christian, have you never cried out privately, at least, to God, "Look what is happening to me, Lord. Do you not care? Will you not act? Look at the state I'm in. And all I've ever wanted to do was serve you as well as I could." Well, dear Christian, are you in the heat of the day? Well, let this parable comfort you as it sets before you the exacting demands which the kingdom of God makes upon his servants. Let me just tell you a little bit about Jeremiah. Jeremiah met with this aspect of living for God in a hostile environment. And in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, in a similar way to Habakkuk, Jeremiah had asked the question regarding why the wicked were prospering at the expense of the righteous. He himself was being threatened by those to whom he preached, and they seemed to be gaining the upper hand. And Jeremiah complained to the Lord about all of this. "Why is it not better than this?" And the Lord responded to Jeremiah's complaint in chapter 12, verse 5, in these words: "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets or the floodplains on the floodplains of the Jordan?" Basically, the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, if you are struggling when times are relatively easy, how are you going to cope when in my providence they're going to get much worse? The battle you've had up to now has been on equal terms, Jeremiah. How are you going to do when you on foot are going to have to fight with men on horseback? In the parable that we are considering here, the Lord wanted them and wants us to understand that the Christian life is a high calling, bringing not only some hard toil through the day, but bringing the demands of extra service through the night as well. We are soldiers. It was a military analogy that was being painted for Jeremiah, and we know how much the military analogy comes out in the Gospels and the Epistles. We are soldiers in a time of war, and it's no ordinary war at that. Prayerful vigilance is required, and constant humility in faithful dependence upon our great King. Those are the things that are required. The Lord wants us to lay this particular lesson to heart, that we might guard ourselves against ourselves. That was the point in what the Lord was saying to these disciples: take heed to yourselves. It's not there for us to guard ourselves against what's coming from the outside. It's here to help us to guard ourselves what's coming from the inside. Our sinful impatience when we think others should be doing more, when we have been seemingly given an overload of work in the church. Our sinful selfish self-satisfaction with past performance leading us to adopting the attitude, "Well, I've done my bit, it's somebody else's turn." That's what the Lord is warning against in this parable. Our attitude is, whatever we've done, whatever the burden, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what our duty is. This is the drift of the parable. There is no intention in the parable to portray or represent God in an ungracious light at all. The purpose of Jesus in this parable is not to teach in what spirit God deals with his servants, but to teach in what spirit they are to serve him. That's the purpose of this parable. What spirit should I have in myself as I serve God unprofitable, only doing my duty. But that's not just in a cold, dutiful sense. There's more to it than that. The Lord is showing us, like Jeremiah, how the divine character appears to us in our actual experience. How it appears to be with me in my relationship with God as I humbly try to serve him faithfully and meet with all kinds of obstacles and difficulties. He's showing us how it appears to be, knowing all the while that the divine character is altogether different towards us. That is not the way God is seeing us. It is the way the experience is treating us. So he presents a picture of God, not according to the gracious reality of his character, but according to the reality of the Christian life as we experience it. That's the picture the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing here. In Prince Caspian, Lucy asked Aslan, "Why did you not come and help us like you did the last time?" And Aslan's reply was, "Different situations require different solutions." And that may be the very thing that God is teaching you. There may have been a wonderful work of what you see in the providence of God and bring you out of an experience very quickly, and then you may have to experience years in a different manner. Different situation, God's saying. Different solution. Look back on your Christian life. What is it that you consider you have lost? All those situations that caused you to grieve, and God remained silent. Those times in church life when you've been grieved by a brother or a sister, or you felt yourself left out or overworked and nobody thanked you. To whom do you attribute the ultimate control of those events which caused you to feel impatient, hurt, and even at odds with a fellow brother or sister in Christ? What was he who controlled all these things and ensured that all these experiences happened to you, looking for when you were going through that? He was looking for the servant spirit. This has happened, and I'm tempted to be impatient. I'm tempted inwardly to be angry with my brother or sister in Christ. But I'm just an unworthy servant. I'm only doing my duty. I'll not complain. The word of God is precious in that it has not left us ignorant of what to expect in this kingdom life. And Jesus is saying here, prepare yourself for it. You have been through rough times, and there may be trying times ahead, and there may be experiences ahead that will test your patience, that will test your obedience. And I want to say something here. Let's take out of our minds for the time that we tend always to start relating things back to physical persecution. That is not what is in view here. If we allow ourselves all manner of grumbling and complaining about the ordinary difficulties of living the Christian life, remember Jeremiah 12:5, then how are we going to cope if it really does come to physical persecution? Take heed to yourselves. Remember whose you are and what life it is that he's brought you into. Let's just wrap this up. At the heart of this parable is a sweet truth that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace and is, in a deep sense, a divine grace that makes a man work like a slave and think very little of his performance. It comes that way. That's the depth to which the Lord Jesus Christ was bringing these disciples to think. Devotion is the cardinal virtue of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Let these four things be impressed upon our minds and upon our hearts. Be careful to give no offence. Be careful to take no offence. Be earnest and confident in the faith, remembering your relation to the Lord our Master. Remember, when all has been done, we see ourselves as unprofitable servants. Let me close with a little quote from Richard Sibbes. And let us labour to have humility of spirit, that we may grow up, that it may grow up with us in all our performance. Humility of spirit, growing up in all the work that we do in the Christian life, in all the kingdom life. Let us commit the fame and the credit of what we are or do to God. He will take care of that. Amen. May God bless the understanding of this parable.